So Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Just doing this little sermon series, I don't know if it's little at this point, but on the opening chapters of Genesis, and our aim really has been to learn something of the biblical and theological foundation of the world in which we live. If we're going to understand this world and the things that go on in this world and who we are as the people created in God's image, we need to understand these foundational chapters and verses to Scripture and to all of history and to all of creation. And we're not just learning about the world, we're learning about ourselves, who we are as creatures created in the image of God. And sadly, when we get to chapter 3 here, we're learning about who we are, fallen in sin. And this has been our focus the last several times here in Genesis 3. And as we've been exploring the fall, I would make the argument that we've really been exploring it thus far from a position of relative safety. And what I mean by that is that we've studied original sin, for example. You can study original sin and it, you know, doesn't necessarily need to get close to you personally. You can talk and have a good theological discussion about original sin without it becoming a kind of dangerously close to you. We've considered the origin of evil, again, you know, in some ways holding sin and evil at a little bit of a distance from ourselves. We've thought about the nature of temptation, how Satan attacks. And in all of these matters so far, I think we've been able to stand back at a little bit of a distance and remain maybe just a little bit aloof, because some of these topics so far, they've just been nice little topics for interesting theological discussion without it getting too personal. You can spend a whole lot of time thinking about sin, talking about sin, theologizing about sin, without ever coming close to the reality of your own sin, and thinking about the reality of your own sin, and dealing with the reality of your own sin. And I think we've been relatively safe from that so far, but it does seem to me that it has to get personal and close this evening, because now that Adam and Eve have sinned, we have to reckon with the consequences of their sin. And we have to reckon tonight with the reality that the sin of Adam and Eve reverberates through history, multiplying its devastation in one life after another, in one age after another, until we come to today and to us here and realize that what they have done now reaches us personally in devastating ways, affecting what we have done also. If Adam and Eve's sin was a spark, and of course we should never describe any sin as a mere spark, but simply for the sake of a scale of reference. If their sin was a spark, that spark has spread into a kind of cosmic wildfire that presently it engulfs everything, doesn't it? And it engulfs us. And tonight we're going to think about the consequences, the immediate consequences for them, or the fruit, the awful fruit of Adam and Eve's sin. And their sin affects us. It's the nature of sin, isn't it, to not be satisfied with just one instance, but to multiply and spread. And that's what happened, so that their sin has become our sin, not just by virtue of original sin, but by virtue of us actively participating in sin in our own lives. Well, I think we can frame our study in our little section here this evening as we think about the consequences of sin in the language of enmity. Sin brings enmity. And I think that's a good summary of the passage that I've just read here. There are three ways that I see enmity appearing in the creation account because of Adam and Eve's sin. And the first is this. The first form of enmity that we see is enmity with self. Look at verse 7. It says, After they sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The narrative here doesn't use the word shame, but isn't that what you're thinking as you read about what happened to them once they sin? They look at themselves. Their eyes are open to the reality of sin. They have experienced firsthand the reality of sin. They have personal knowledge of sin, what it is, because they've committed it. And they look upon themselves and they feel shame. And therefore they attempt to cover their nakedness. Shame is the It's not accepting yourself as you are, being ashamed of yourself in a sense. The shame of Adam and Eve in their nakedness is a sign of the enmity that they experience within themselves personally. No doubt in these moments they feel all of the things that we typically think of that would accompany shame, maybe hopelessness or anxiety or worthlessness or dislike of oneself. They're at enmity with themselves. I think that's a part of the heart of why they seek to cover themselves. The loincloth makes this clear. They're not able to look at themselves any longer as they were created and rejoice and say, I am a creature made after the image of God. They can't do that. Now they have to look at themselves and reckon with the reality that the image of God within them is broken and marred and shattered, and some would even say obliterated. So devastating is the effect of sin upon us. And what remains then as they look upon themselves is guilt, self-hatred, shame. I preached this morning on the pressure of the world, kind of encompassing us and surrounding us. But sometimes we don't need the pressure of the world to do that, do we? We can do it to ourselves really, really well, can't we? Because there's enmity within ourselves. And it's pervasive. It affects every way in which we look at ourselves. We hate how we look, what we weigh, what we say, what our age is. We disappoint ourselves with our performance at work, at school, as mothers and fathers. We replay conversations in our head over and over, and okay, what did I say? Why did I say that? What was I thinking? We're so hard on ourselves, and we live sometimes with this constant shame, knowing that we can never possibly measure up, never be good enough. There's always going to be someone better. We're at enmity with ourselves because of sin. That happens immediately to Adam and Eve. They look at themselves in shame and maybe even disgust. I heard a story just this week on the radio of a man sharing. I've got something in my eye here, so my apologies for. And he's sharing about his life and was some kind of sports story, but he played basketball, was a gifted athlete, played some football, and he said in eighth grade he played basketball, and he also wrestled with mental illness of some kind. And he said he played basketball, and if he had a bad game, he would want to stop living. He would want to consider even taking his own life. And listen to this on the radio. And I heard Conan O'Brien earlier in the week, too. This is just when I'm driving. Now that I live in Greensburg, I can listen to the radio a little more. I don't just sit around listening there. Conan O'Brien talking about his anxiety and depression. Isn't that enmity with yourself? Those things happen throughout his life. And so just the two things I heard on the radio this week, reflection of the pervasiveness of the enmity we have within ourselves. I think the shame that we feel, the disgust that we often feel. And the man who said in eighth grade, when he had a bad game, he would get to a point of complete despair. He said, that should have been a sign that something was terribly wrong. And of course it is a sign, isn't it, that something is terribly wrong. We weren't created to look at ourselves in that way. We were created good after the image of God, but sin brings enmity within us. And sin is so vile and so absurd. Not only does it affect everything that's going on out there, it affects what's going on in here. So when Adam and Eve look at themselves, they don't like what they see. They try to cover themselves with these fig leaves as loincloths. And I think we can understand their plight, can't we? Because we know what it's like to look at ourselves and not like what we see. There's enmity there. Friends, if this is what you're wrestling with today, enmity within yourself, enmity against yourself, shame, self-despising, I hope that you can see that Jesus does not despise you. He doesn't despise you. It's certainly possible that some of you are feeling something that is, and I feel like I should be careful to say this, although this is out of my realm as a preacher, but certainly it's possible you're facing something that's biologically based, chemically based, with anxiety or depression or shame or self-hatred. I would say, going back into the theological realm, that the consequences and effects of sin are so great, they affect us not only spiritually and emotionally, but biologically as well. So it's no surprise that doctors tell us sometimes, well, there are some chemical imbalances here, things we need to think about here. And we want to acknowledge that. We want to understand that we're people physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. So don't be afraid to ask for help from your pastor, from fellow Christians, from your doctor, from everywhere you can get help. But most importantly, do not be afraid to go to Jesus and ask Him for help. when you're feeling that enmity within yourself. You might despise yourself in shame, but Jesus loves you, and Jesus is not ashamed of you, and He has the power to transform you and deliver you into peace and joy. Yes, yes, the image of God within you has been broken and marred by sin. Therefore, there are legitimate reasons to feel shame, aren't they? Aren't there? But in Christ, you're a new creation, and there are legitimate reasons to feel loved and delighted in and rejoiced over by God. Enmity with self. I think we see that. Adam and Eve looking at themselves and shame. There's more enmity to come, sadly, and there's also an enmity with one another that we see here. Adam exemplifies this when the Lord comes to him and begins to question him about what happened. You know, of course, the Lord knows every detail of what happened. It can't be hidden from him. Nonetheless, he questions Adam to give Adam a chance to confess and own up to his sin and repent. But look at what Adam does in verse 12. Adam blames the woman for the sin that they shared in. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Isn't this interesting? Adam has spoken twice so far in the book of Genesis. First, at the end of chapter 2, what's he do? He sings a love song. He writes a poem, a love poem for Eve, created for him, a gift of God to him. And he's in love with her, and he cherishes her, and he embraces her in this perfect fellowship and love before the fall. But now the fall happens, and this is the second time Adam speaks. And it's not a love song to his wife. He's pointing the finger at her. It's her fault. It's her fault. She did this. It's a sign of enmity between one another. God, why did you put her in the garden? What? She's the problem. She's trouble. There's enmity there. And not only is there enmity with Adam and Eve, there's enmity that flows really through them and their sin to the entire human race. It is unavoidable. Enmity is immediately present in their sons, Cain and Abel. The New Testament speaks of this enmity. James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Sin, immediately, once it happened, it severed the perfect bond of love that Adam and Eve once shared. And now, instead of looking at one another with joy and delight as the gift that they are to one another, shouldn't this be how we think of one another and our relationships with one another? We're gifts to one another in Christ. That's God's intention, but no longer the case here. They look at one another, at least Adam looks at Eve, with suspicion and frustration, and he's full of accusations. So they're alienated from one another, at enmity with one another. And we expect this. If we understand something about what sin is, we expect this. Because what is sin? Fundamentally, oftentimes, we can think of sin as a desire for autonomy or self-existence. I'm the one that runs everything. I'm the one that matters. I'm the one who everyone else needs to listen to. Autonomy and self-existence. I'm the one who needs to replace God on His throne. And if that's at the heart of sin, then of course there's going to be enmity between other sinners who are thinking the same thing as you are. Adam and Eve were created in need of one another. God said it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. But now in sin, Adam lays blame on Eve. And you get the idea that he's saying, I don't need her. We'd be better off. This whole project would really be better off without her. it's enmity, and I think it's hatred, and I think it's murder. Isn't that murder? To say we'd be better off without her. You put her here, God. I don't know why she's here. She's causing trouble. Doesn't the Apostle John make that clear in the New Testament that to hate your brother or sister is murder? Didn't Adam have murder in his heart in this moment when he says, it's her fault. She's the problem. Let's get rid of her. And so it is in our sin, we need to be healed of hatred of self or shame. And we need to be healed of our hatred of others. And isn't it wonderful how complete the salvation is that God brings into our lives? Because not only can He and does He heal us of our self-hatred and shame, by making us individually new creatures, new creations after the image of Christ. He heals us internally, but He also heals our hatred towards others, I think in a very practical way, you know, not only by granting us Christ and granting us new hearts, but he then brings us together in a church called the body of Christ, where once again we need each other to function, to thrive, to grow. So He doesn't save you and just leave you by yourself as an individual Christian. He brings you back together in reconciliation with your fellow Christians through the work of Christ. This is a major emphasis in the book of Ephesians, of Jews and Gentiles united together through the work of Christ. And the church, therefore, is a body made up of many parts. And just like Adam and Eve needed one another in the garden, we need one another in the church. There are very few things more thrilling to me as a pastor than to see sincere, genuine reconciliation take place between Christians who had once been at enmity with one another. And it's thrilling because it is a tangible reversal of the consequences and bitter fruit of sin. It's a tangible reversal of the sin of Adam and Eve. This should be our mode of operation, not to magnify enmity among us, but to reconcile and be at peace. The author of Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Now that's interesting language, isn't it? Strive. Before the fall, did Adam and Eve have to strive for peace? Did they have to fight for it and labor? No. They had perfect peace. But now that we're living in a fallen world, we have to strive for it. And in Christ, we're called to fight for it, not to fight one another, but to fight for peace and thus magnify the gospel through the visible and tangible reversal of the enmity that sin brings to one another. Enmity with ourselves, as Adam and Eve look upon themselves and despise what they see. Enmity with one another, Adam blaming Eve. Of course, there's another kind of enmity here, which is the most serious of all. It's enmity with God. And this enmity is prevalent throughout the passage. We see it when Adam and Eve hide from the Lord. Previously, they had enjoyed fellowship and communion. Now they experience fear. They know there is enmity there. We see it in Adam's answer to the Lord. Adam seems to go so far not only to blame the woman, but who else does he imply is guilty here? The Lord himself. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Whose idea was this? Adam's smart enough not to blame God directly, but his personal enmity toward the Lord, it is not concealed, is it? So this fellowship and mutual love that Adam and the Lord once shared together in the garden, creator and creature, and you get almost the picture and image that that the Lord was coming into the garden to enjoy that fellowship with Adam again, but now he can't because of Adam's sin. Adam brought enmity. And this fellowship, it's obliterated by the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam, in his sin, took a stance of warfare against God. That's what it is. Warfare. Enmity in the strongest sense of the term. Hatred toward God. That's what sin is. Cosmic treason. You've heard that language before, probably, right? It seems to me if Adam and Eve understood anything, they understood that by their sin, they had declared war on God. Look at them. They camouflage themselves, right? And they retreat. Those are classic tactics in warfare. They know they're at war. They've declared war. And they're afraid. The New Testament, of course, uses the language of warfare to describe our relationship with God apart from Christ, if you could call it a relationship. Colossians 1:21, we are alienated and hostile in mind. Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God. And that's a terrible place to be. It's somewhere you or I never, ever want to be, do you? A place of warfare with the Lord. It simply highlights the reality that sin is serious business as it brings this enmity between us and God. And because of our sin and the serious nature of it, we can't ever, ever have true peace with God just by covering over our sin or pretending it's not there, as Adam and Eve tried to do, or running away from it. The only way to have peace with God is for the root of the enmity to be dealt with. And that means our sin has to be paid for. And we understand, you understand the gospel. That has happened through Christ and his work on the cross. Now here's what I want to emphasize as we close this evening. And it's this, although it is indeed the case that we still sin, even as Christians, we still see sin rearing its head in our lives. Here's what I want us to remember tonight, and that is that our sin is paid for. And the peace we have with God is already accomplished by Christ, and it can never, never, never again be broken. It can't be broken because it's God's doing. It's God's doing. God is the one who takes the initiative to reconcile us when we were yet enemies. God is the one who brings peace when we were declaring warfare. In fact, when the scriptures speak of the peace we now have with God through the cross, it uses always the past tense of the term and idea of peace, meaning that it is a completed action. It is finished. God has done it. Period. It's over. Colossians 1:20, the ESV, in its translation, it speaks of Jesus making peace by the blood of the cross. That's fine. It's an okay translation. But a more faithful translation would say, having made peace by the blood of the cross. It's an aorist participle, completed action, right? In the aorist. Something that's done. Jesus did it. That's what it says. He has made peace already. So there's a deep theology in how we parse these Greek words here in Colossians, because what's being spoken of here, it's not something that Jesus is working on or accomplishing, as if, you know, this task of reconciliation and making peace is still in progress. You know, this isn't negotiating with the North Koreans, and you think, will this ever end? Is anything ever going to... What's spoken of is something Jesus has already accomplished once for all. Isn't that great? In view of the gravity and the awfulness of sin, We need to know we're not gradually reconciled to God. Peace, reconciliation has happened because it is a finished work of Christ. All of it done by God's initiative. If there is hostility that still exists, if you feel sometimes a lingering enmity with God, which you may, even as a Christian, you may feel that, you can be sure of this. The hostility and enmity does not come from God toward you. It comes from you toward God, that lingering sin that still indwells us. In Christ, God's heart to us as his children is grace and peace and reconciliation. So there's hope here. Man, it's hard. It's hard to preach, spend time on the fall, sin, and the consequences of it. But there's hope here. There's light here. There's peace here. There's joy here. And we'll see more of it next time when we see not only the curse, but the promise of the gospel as it's made so clear a little bit later in this chapter. Well, let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you because you are so very good to us. When we rebel and hate you in our sin, you come to us in love and reconcile us and bring peace. And so we rejoice because it is such an awesome thing. Help us to live in the knowledge of that finished work of Christ all of our days. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.